Winston Churchill was invited by George VI to form a government against the forces of Nazi tyranny. Now, looking back at that moment, Churchill says, "I felt as if I were walking with destiny and that all my past life had been but a preparation for this hour and this trial." Maybe you've seen the film that's out at the moment in the movies, The Darkest Hour. It's well worth seeing. It recounts the story of Churchill's coming to power as the war leader back in those days. Once when Churchill was on holiday somewhere in France, he came in into the house where he was staying. It was a chilly evening. They'd lit a fire. He sat down by the fireplace and he stared into the flames. Resin-filled pine logs were crackling, hissing, and spitting as they burnt. Suddenly, his familiar voice growled, "I know why logs spit." I wish I could do a Churchill impression, but I can't. I can do a Lloyd Jones impression, but not a Churchill impression. He said, I know why logs spit. I know what it is to be consumed. I know what it is to be consumed." By all accounts, Churchill was a pretty cantankerous old so-and-so. He was quite difficult to live with and to work with. And his explanation for that was that he knew what it was to be consumed by this overwhelming passion to change the world. And here in the passage that we've got in front of us this morning, here's another man who is also consumed with a passion to change the world, to set people free, not from the tyranny of Nazi Germany, but to set people free from the tyranny of Satan and from sin and from the fear of death. Paul would say the same thing. He would say that he felt that it was his destiny, that he had been, he says in Galatians, he had been separated from his mother's womb for this task of bringing the gospel to the world. This was his food and drink. This is what he dreamt about. This is what his whole life was about, seeing the gospel advance into the world. Verse 12 is the text this morning that I want us to look at. Look what he says there. He says, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." That's what we're going to be talking about now for the next few minutes, the advance of the gospel. Last week we looked at our partnership in the gospel. And we saw that that was a kind of rolling up your sleeves kind of partnership. It was a partnership in crime, because Paul was in prison for the crime of preaching the gospel. And the Philippians were aiding and abetting him in that crime. And it's a financial involvement. It's a working partnership. And that's how we understand being part of a church like Ann Street, that we are partners. We're not members. We haven't joined a club. We are partners in the enterprise of getting the gospel out into the world. And now here in this second half of the chapter, we're going to see how God does advance the gospel in the world through this man, Paul. And there are three things that we particularly notice here. He talks about... He says, that which has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. And the word that he uses there is a kind of military term. It describes what the engineers do in an army. You know, I don't know what they call that battalion, but they're the guys who go in ahead of the troops to pave the way, to open up the way into new territory. And that's what the word means. And Paul is saying here that what's happened to me in the sovereignty of God, what's happened to me has served that purpose. God has opened up new areas for gospel ministry because of what's happened to me. And he identifies three things. He talks about the advance of the gospel on three fronts. The gospel advances through his chains. That's the first thing. There's an outline at the back of the service sheet if you want to make notes. Through his chains. But also, it advances by his critics, as we'll see, and also in his crisis, the crisis that he's facing, not knowing whether to live or to die. So those are the three things: the advance of the gospel through his chains, by his critics, and in his crisis. So first of all, let's think about the chains. Paul's chains brought him into direct contact with people who would not otherwise have heard about the gospel. I think we can see that, can't we? He was chained night and day to a couple of Roman soldiers, depending on what books you read, what commentaries you read. The shifts would have changed perhaps every 6 to 8 hours. But 24 hours of the day and night, Paul was chained to a captive audience. He wasn't the captive. Those looking after him were the captive audience. Certainly that's the way Paul looked at it. Look at verse 13. He says, "It has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." Do you realize just what an extraordinary thing that is to say? Imagine for a moment, now if we're not this sort of a church and I'm not this sort of a person, but imagine if we set a goal and we said, this year, 2018, we would like to see 300 new people converted. Or we'd like to see 500 people come to Christ here through Ann Street in 2018. And some churches set that as a goal to aim for, as if we could convert anybody. It's the Holy Spirit who makes people Christians. We can only pray for that. But imagine if that were to happen, if during 2018, 500 people, brand new Christians, people from the world, never been in church before, became Christians and joined this church at Ann Street. We'd have some logistical problems if that were to happen, wouldn't we? But how wonderful it would be if that were to happen. Well, the palace guard at full strength numbered close to 9,000 soldiers. And Paul proved to be such a curiosity, such an extraordinary prisoner, such a compelling witness that news about him spread like wildfire throughout the ranks. They'd never come across anybody quite like him before. He didn't curse at them. His whole demeanor and attitude was loving, and he was just different. And you can imagine, can't you, the scene, you know, as the shifts kept changing throughout the day and the night, and two new soldiers would be on guard with him and come on duty, and Paul would say to them, "Fantastic, they're not going anywhere." And he'd say to them, "Do you realize why I'm here? Do you know what I'm in for? Do you know what I'm in for?" And then he'd tell them about Jesus. He'd tell them about a Galilean carpenter who died on a cross so that people could become right with God. He'd tell them about how this Jesus is alive from the dead and how he had met him on the Damascus Road and been changed. His life had been changed inside out and upside down by meeting Jesus. And then he'd tell them about how this same Jesus is going to come back at the end of time to judge absolutely everybody, the living and the dead. And then, this is mind-boggling for these Roman soldiers. They would never have heard anything like this before. Then he told them that this same Jesus sits upon the throne of the universe. Not Caesar. Jesus reigns. Jesus sits on the only throne that really matters, the throne of God. And he is in control of absolutely everything. Now, that would have been mind-blowing, don't you think? There was nothing in the Roman pantheon with their umpteen gods which begins to compare with that. And at the end of the shift, of course, two more gods would come in and off he'd go again. And again. And again. Tell me the old, old story. He'd just do it over and over again. And surely it's very significant, isn't it, when you come to the end of this little letter, right to the end in chapter 4, when Paul sends greetings back to the church there from Rome. Look what he says. "All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." What? There are people in Caesar's household who are Christians? I mean, how did that happen? Now, we're not talking necessarily about his cousin and his aunt and his mother-in-law or anything like that, although stranger things have happened and there could well have been members of the royal family who became Christians. There's some indication of that in the early years. But Caesar's household, this is like the household cavalry. You know, that's the queen's cavalry, the household cavalry. Caesar's household, it's the Praetorian Guard. It's 9,000 hand-picked men, the elite of the Roman army. And Paul says, God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Isn't that wonderful? See what he's saying? They all know about Jesus because of my chains. The whole palace guard, the entire regiment. By the way, this is probably how Christianity came to Britain. It didn't come with Augustine of Canterbury. That's what we were taught in school. Catholicism came to Britain hundreds and hundreds of years later. No, probably Christianity came to Britain through Roman soldiers. There was a Celtic church established in the British Isles long before Catholicism turned up. And it probably came along those Roman roads. It probably came through the Praetorian Guard, through these Roman soldiers who were moved around the empire, and they'd become Christians, and they brought the gospel with them. Do you see? Do you see the implications of this? The repercussions of this? It has become evident to the entire Praetorian Guard and to everybody else that I am in chains for Christ. He's under 24-hour surveillance. He's not in solitary confinement, probably. We know that because even from this little book of Philippians, we know he had visitors. He had Timothy and Epaphroditus, and people came and went. And just think how powerful that must have been, to be a fly on the wall of Paul's imprisonment. To listen in to him talking over things with Timothy and Epaphroditus. To hear him praying to his God about the advance of the gospel in the world. You know, that's how John Bunyan became a Christian. Did you know that? The man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He eavesdropped on a conversation that was taking place. There were a bunch of housewives sitting on the doorstep of their homes, gossiping. And he thought, I'll listen to what they're saying. And he drew closer, and he eavesdropped on their conversation. They were gossiping. But they were gossiping the gospel. They were Christian ladies. And they were talking about Jesus and what Jesus meant to them. And Bunyan said this, after I had listened for a while, I went on my way. My heart was still with them. I was greatly affected by their words. I was convinced that they had something that I did not have. So I made it my business to go there often and be in the company of these people. I couldn't stay away. Now, something like that must have happened in Paul's imprisonment, don't you think? Let me apply this. You and I need to see the sovereignty of God in the circumstances of our lives. You and I need to see the sovereignty of God in the circumstances of our lives. Sometimes, you see, for the gospel to advance in the world, sometimes for people to hear the gospel for the first time, people who have never heard it before, sometimes God has to put us in circumstances, put us in places that we wouldn't have chosen for ourselves. Sometimes for the gospel to advance, God has to put his people in prison, in chains. There are some young mums in the congregation. It's great having babies born to the Ann Street Church after a long time. But if you're a young mum, you probably feel as if you're chained. You probably feel as if you're kind of in prison. I know things are different nowadays, but those early days, those early months, you feel as if you're kind of stuck in the house. All your waking moments are taken up by this little bundle of life, and you've got to give that little child all your attention, and it can feel a bit like an imprisonment, can't it? But just think how God can use that, those formative years, when you are caring for and praying for that little bundle of life that God has entrusted with you. Just think how God can use that. Just think of the repercussions of that. Susanna Wesley. Now, these were different days, of course, but she was the mother of 19 children. Before the days of labor-saving devices and disposable nappies. And yet, out of her home came John and Charles Wesley. We've just sung one of Charles Wesley's hymns, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. And through the ministry of the Wesley brothers, hundreds and thousands of people became Christians, both sides of the Atlantic. And the whole future of the British Isles was changed through that Methodist revival. And they learnt the gospel at their mother's knee. That was her ministry during those years, as she was bringing up those 19 children in her home. Susanna Spurgeon became an invalid very early on in her marriage to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon would say he couldn't have done all that he did without her support, but she spent most of her married life as an invalid, hardly get out of bed. And she could have felt very sorry for herself. And she could have made his life a misery. But instead, she saw the sovereignty of God in this, and she saw her disability as an opportunity for the gospel. So she started something called the Book Fund. And she made available to hundreds and hundreds of pastors, poor pastors around the world, good Christian literature so that they could feed the flock. She was a kind of precursor of the Langham Partnership. That's what the Langham Partnership does. That's what Gillian Smiley is involved with. That's what Rebecca Atkinson, Jason and Rebecca are involved with. Rebecca is a Langham scholar. That's what they do. They provide good Christian resources, good commentaries and books and study tools for pastors who can't afford that or who don't have it in their own language. That's what Susanna Wesley did from her bed. She saw her confinement as an opportunity to advance the gospel. What about old age? None of us can escape it. If you are probably sitting there smugly right now and looking at me with my gray hair, you'll catch up. If God spares you, you'll get there eventually. And instead of dreading it, we need to see it as an opportunity to advance the gospel. We've got a good friend. I'm sure he wouldn't mind me telling you this. And some of you will know this man, Keith Benn. He's quite an interesting character. Keith and his wife have just moved into a retirement village. For me, I would dread that. I would dread going to an old people's home or a retirement village. Most of us will probably end up in somewhere like that. They've just moved into a retirement village. You know, in the first week that he was in that retirement village, Keith had spoken to all the men living in that village, and he'd gathered together a bunch of men to lead a Bible study with them. And he said, I've got more gospel opportunities now at this stage of my life than I've ever had before. And that is really saying something if you know Keith Benn. But isn't that the right way to look at things? Whatever stage of life you're at, God can use it to advance the gospel. The playgroup, the school gate, the sports field, the boardroom, the hydrotherapy pool, the oncology clinic, the University of the Third Age, the retirement village, even the palliative care ward. And even beyond that, you've heard about the seven ages of men, haven't you? Spills, drills, thrills, bills, ills, pills, wills. Thought of something? Have you ever thought about leaving something in your will for the advance of the gospel? Can't take it with you. May as well make it have some use. At every stage of your life, you see, God in his sovereignty has you exactly in the right place at the right time to share the gospel with those who need to hear it. It's just a matter of having a gospel mindset, isn't it? It's just a matter of looking out at things with gospel eyes. How will this advance the gospel? How can I be involved in the advance of the gospel? This is my food and drink. I'm obsessed with this. I'm fixated on it if I'm a Christian. Most young people need a cause to live for, don't they? Before I became a Christian, I was a Welsh nationalist. That was my cause. I was a teenager. I was angry about how the English had mistreated the Welsh, and I was politically involved and did some things that were probably illegal at the time as well. And then I met Jesus, or Jesus met me. And what happened to me was what Thomas Chalmers beautifully describes as the expulsive power of a new affection. Jesus came into my life, and the gospel now became my cause. It's what I've lived for. It's what makes me get up in the morning. Do you see? This is what it means to be a Christian. It's a matter of having that perspective. Think of David and Goliath. David could have taken one look at Goliath and said, "He's big, I'm off." Or he could have said, "He's big, can't miss." Paul aimed high. Paul aimed big. He had the entire Praetorian Guard in his sights. It has become clear through the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. His chains gave him contact with the lost, do you see? But also, do you notice there in verse 14, his chains also gave courage to the saved. I don't want to miss that point. Do you see that there in verse 14? "Because of my chains," he says, "most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." Most of the Christians have become far more sure of themselves in the faith than they were before because they've seen how I'm coping with my imprisonment. Most of these Christians around the prison where Paul is, in the city where he's imprisoned, are now speaking out fearlessly about Jesus because of his imprisonment. I remember seeing a cartoon once of two skeletons in a museum. And the one skeleton says to the other, "If only we had the guts to get out of here." Too often, you know, we Christians are like those skeletons in the museum. We have an antiquarian interest in the gospel. But we're lacking the intestinal fortitude to get the gospel out where it belongs, to get it out into the world, to pass it on to others. And Paul's example, it's an encouragement. It's a huge encouragement for the other Christians to find their voice, to speak for Jesus. There's a lovely story about, you know, Elizabeth Elliot. She's such a wonderful, one of the most greatest saints of the 20th century, 21st century. She died just a few years ago. She was a missionary, states lady, stateswoman. You know, she's the widow of Jim Elliot. You know the story. And Jim Elliot and some other Wheaton College graduates went to Ecuador to try and reach a very remote tribe, a very dangerous tribe, apparently, unreached tribe with the gospel. All five of those men were martyred. Jim Elliot, you know, remember, he has that great quote that he is no fool who gives up, who loses what he cannot keep in order to keep what he cannot lose. All five of them were killed by the people they were trying to reach with the gospel. And you know, Elizabeth Elliot went back and as a missionary to that tribe for 2 years and evangelized the very people who had murdered her husband. This is the kind of thing that Paul's talking about here. Don Carson, in one of his books, talks about the Wheaton College graduates. He says, the martyrdom of these five men resulted quite unexpectedly, he says, in a very high number of Wheaton College graduates who year after year for the next decade offered themselves for missionary service because of the death of the Alka Five. Many were encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So God uses Paul's chains to advance the gospel. Secondly, and the other points are not as long as that point. Secondly, and much more briefly, notice God also uses Paul's critics to advance the gospel. Look at verses 15 to 18. Every faithful gospel minister will have his critics. Paul had his critics. There were people wanting to stir up trouble for him while he was in prison. They're not heretics. You notice that if you look at those verses carefully. They preach Christ. There's nothing wrong with the message that they preach, but it's their motive That's the issue here. Some, he says, preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. So with me out of the way, then they can step right into the limelight. And some preach with that kind of motivation. They're glad that I'm in prison. Some, he says, preach out of envy and rivalry, out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. You see, they're trying to lift themselves up by pushing Paul down. They're trying to make Paul out to be a bit of a failure, you know, sort of rubbing salt into an already painful wound, suggesting perhaps that Paul had somehow let the side down. If only he'd been a little bit more circumspect, a little bit more, a little wiser, perhaps. If only he'd taken a more softly approach to his evangelism, he probably wouldn't have ended up in jail. His ministry might have been a bit more successful, like theirs was. And look what Paul says. Whatever. That's what he says, isn't he? Verse 18. What does it matter? What does it matter? The important thing, he says, is whatever their motives, and I can't read people's hearts, the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. That's the only thing that matters. And because of this, he says, I rejoice. That matters more than how I feel. My feelings have been hurt. He's a human being like the rest of us. Of course he was hurt by what they were saying about him. But you know, sometimes we Christians can be uber sensitive, can't we? We can be such hedgehog-like people, can't we? You know, you poke a hedgehog and immediately it cuddles up into a ball with all the needles facing outwards. Christians can sometimes be so prickly, can't they? So oversensitive about anything. So if something's moved in the church, you know, and well, it's always been there, or if a new program is started, or someone comes into the church and they're new and they haven't been here for 50 years, but they've got initiative and they start something new, and it's so easy for us to become so prickly, can't we? We can be hurt so easily. Now, don't misunderstand me. Of course we need to be sensitive to one another. Of course we ought to be grateful for what people have done in the past. Of course we ought to celebrate past achievements and all the rest of it. We should never go trampling over other people's feelings. But what matters more than anything else, Ann Street, is that the gospel might advance, that Christ might be preached. Whatever changes might come ahead in the future, whatever changes that might need to be made for the sake of advancing the gospel in Brisbane, all that matters is that Christ is preached. Isn't that right? That's what Paul is saying here. Will this promote the gospel? That's the question. Not, my nose is put out of joint here. Somebody else has stepped into the limelight now. My feelings are hurt. Nobody thanked me for all those years when I used to... No. What does it matter, Paul says? All that matters is that Christ is preached. So because of his chains, Christ is known in the world, and because of his critics, Christ is preached in the church. And then lastly, in his crisis, Christ is magnified. That's our last point. Look at verse 20. He says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. I like the King James Version, the translation of that. Christ will be magnified in my body. Don't always like the King James Version. It's dated. It's not the version to use today in the 21st century, but sometimes the words in different translations capture the meaning. And Paul is saying here, so that now, as always, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. You know, a telescope brings distant things closer, doesn't it? A microscope makes tiny things look big. To most people out there in the world, most of your friends and colleagues, Jesus isn't on their horizon, is he? Their horizon is filled with all other things, all sorts of other things, all sorts of other people and interests. Jesus isn't on the horizon at all. He's not on their radar even. And when you try and talk to people about Jesus, you know, they kind of brush it off as they're embarrassed. You know, as if, you know, what are you talking to me about? Some dead guy. He's been dead for thousands of years. What's that got to do with me? And he's not very big to them, is he? And do you see what Paul is saying here? When an unbeliever sees a Christian going through a crisis like this, they begin to see just how big Jesus really is. Isn't that right? Christ is magnified. Not that you can make Jesus bigger than he is. There's no one greater than Jesus. But people don't see that. They don't know that. But when they see a Christian going through a crisis, a life and death crisis, as it is here for Paul, Christ is magnified. Whether in life or in death, Paul wants to magnify Christ in his body. Is that your aim? You see, it's a win-win situation as far as Paul is concerned, isn't it? Whether he lives or dies. It's very challenging, this, very powerful. If God answers your prayers, and he says, you know, in verse 19, he says, I thank you that you've been praying for me. Thanks for your prayers. And if God answers your prayers and I get out of this prison and I'm set free, well, he says, the ministry will go on and Christ will be exalted. And in fact, that's what did happen. This isn't his final imprisonment. Paul's got a lot more work to do yet. There's a lot more territory to cover yet. And he's saying, look, if God answers prayer and I'm released from my imprisonment, then Christ will be magnified as the gospel goes out, as the gospel is preached. But if I die, I go to be with Jesus in glory, and Christ is exalted in that too. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Do you see? Whether I live or die, Christ will be magnified. What a wonderful testimony that is. See, Paul is, can I put it like this? Paul is eager to go, but he's willing to stay if it'll benefit the gospel. Do you see what motivates him? It's not what's best for me, but what's best for my brothers and sisters in Christ. What's best for the advancement of the gospel. See, Paul's quite different to us, isn't he? If we're honest, if we're really honest with one another this morning, most of us would say in our better moments, we're willing to go, but really eager to stay. Isn't that right? Paul is eager to go, but willing to stay for the advance of the gospel. But he says, it's not up to me anyway. It's not my choice. It's not my call. Whether I live or die, if I had to decide, I don't know what I'd decide. I can't make my mind up. I think I'd rather go and be with Christ. It's far better. I'm torn between the two, he says. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body, so I think I'll probably stay. Disappointing as that is. Let me put it like this as I close. Paul is fixated on Jesus, isn't he? That's why he can say, to die is gain. You can only say that if you can say the other part of that verse. You can only say to die is gain if for you to live is Christ. Otherwise, that makes no sense whatsoever, does it? See, what Paul is talking about, this is not a form of escapism. He's not saying, I'm a celebrity, get me out of here. It's just got too complicated. It's just got too much for me. Can't stand the heat. That's not what he's saying. I suspect that's what many of us, when we think about death and dying, I suspect that's what many of us are saying, thinking. I'm looking forward to going to a better place because life is so tough. And it's so difficult. And I'm so glad I've got heaven to look forward to. It's a form of escapism. Let me ask you a question. If you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends and family you've had on earth, all the food you've ever liked, all the leisure activities you've ever enjoyed, all the natural beauty that you've ever seen, all the physical pleasures you've ever experienced, with no human conflict or natural disasters, would you not be happy with that if Christ were not there? Think about it for a moment. But you say, well, Christ will be there. Yes, but supposing that he were off somewhere out on the dim and distant horizon, there's going to be multitudes in heaven, more than can be numbered. Suppose that Christ is out there somewhere in the distant, on the distant horizon, as it were, and you had everything else, all these other things. How would you feel? I think the answer for some of us would be, I'd feel all right, actually. Terrific, in fact, because that is what heaven is for me. It's a bigger and better version of the world. Is that right? But if hell is the absence of Christ, and you are content with a heaven without Christ, then you are opting for a form of hell in heaven, aren't you? And if that's so, then you and I, we need to stop and examine ourselves as to whether we're Christians at all. Whether or not we've really understood the gospel in the first place. It's not about wanting to go to heaven. It's not, I'm a celebrity, get me out of here. No, no. It's about the advance of the gospel. It's about Jesus and what he's done and how people all around us need to hear about Jesus. For me to, that's what life is about, Paul says. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. The 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, once preached a sermon in which he offered precisely this challenge. Alas, he says, how little fit for heaven are many who talk of going to heaven when they die, while they manifestly have no saving faith and no real acquaintance with Christ. You give Christ no honor here. You have no communion with him. You do not love him. Alas, what would you do in heaven? It would be no place for you. Its joys would be no joys for you. Its happiness would be a happiness into which you could not enter. Its employments would be weariness and burden to your heart. Oh, repent and change before it is too late. Let me pray. Lord, we want to thank you for the gospel. We want to thank you for those who spoke the word of the truth of the gospel to us, whether it was in our family circle, whether it was some Christian friend who stuttered it out and hesitantly spoke to us, invited us to a meeting. We thank you, Lord, for those perhaps don't even know, they weren't even aware of the fact, but we heard something in their conversation, we saw something in their lives, and we realized that we didn't have that. And it drew us and brought us to the feet of our Savior. Lord, we ask indeed that you would use each and every one of us, and whatever lies ahead for us in our lives, whatever circumstances you order for us, we pray that it might all fall out for the advance of the gospel. And people who have not yet heard will hear and be brought into your everlasting kingdom. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.